which even today is called Macedonia. And there in Macedonia was a town of Philippi. And Paul went there the first time on his second missionary journey. I'm going to go really wild and guess that that was, I don't have it in my notes, but it seems to me that was about AD 52. And he spent some time there, not long. If you know the story, he was thrown in prison there. And the reason he was thrown in prison is because God used him to cast out a demon from a girl who was demon-possessed. And she was a fortune teller. And when she did not have the demon in her anymore, she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And so her owners, she was a slave, her owners had Paul thrown in jail. He was a Roman citizen, he was mistreated, and they let him go. But that was the origin of the church at Philippi, that visit. He came back at least two more times on his third missionary journey. And when he's writing Philippians now, he is in prison in Rome, not because of any criminal activity of his own, but just simply because he was preaching about Jesus. So we looked at verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1 last week, but I want to read them for you because they set a background, and we'll also read the first four verses of chapter 2. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So as we looked at the passage last week, we made the point that Paul, when he says conduct yourself here, he's talking about citizenship. He's using a term that refers to citizenship. But he's using it in a special way, not talking about the fact that they were a Roman colony under Caesar and citizens there. He's talking about ourselves, that we are living as citizens of the kingdom of God. Here it is conduct that looks beyond oneself, conduct that is sensitive to its impact on other people, especially other fellow citizens, conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he tells them there, just by way of review, to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man or as one soul, having the same purpose or attitude. That gives us this idea of a very strong psychological or emotional connection. You think about a highly motivated team. Some of my young friends are involved in school sports, and I enjoy watching their games from time to time. And you see a motivated team, and they work together, each one doing its part. And that's the kind of motivation he's talking about here, contending as one man. He also talks about an athletic struggle. He uses an athletic word, and he tells them not to be disturbed by the fact that they have opponents in the gospel. I think that Paul moves beyond athletics, however. He's talking about a true spiritual battle, a spiritual conflict. And he tells them, don't be frightened, don't be intimidated by the opposition. If any one of them were to be intimidated by the opponents, then their teamwork is going to suffer. And so it is for us. We live, what, almost 2,000 years after Paul. And we still have a spiritual battle. And we still have opponents of the gospel. In fact, in my lifetime, they seem to be getting more outspoken and more aggressive. This is not in my notes, but I'm moved to say it. I just told you, we're 2,000 years after the Apostle Paul, almost. And I want to just say in response to that, we should not have our guard let down. Jesus has promised he's coming back. He is coming back. And if, from my understanding of biblical prophecy, the kind of things we see going on in our world make me think that his coming back is very close, very close. Of course, wherever we are in history, we should expect that because he will come. It's not an empty hope. So, in our culture, when we face opposition, where we ended up last week is where our culture is pressing us, that is where we have to stand. We can't give ground anywhere. And now as we move on to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is pressing his point. I'm going to read those four verses again and then we'll look at them quickly. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul is not the one that put the chapter division right here. If I knew my Bible history better, I could tell you when I've read when at what point that was. It was rather late in the game. So this is flowing right from the previous passage right into it. And it's interesting. I used for quite a few years the NIV 1984 version. And that version does not have the word therefore in it. But it's plainly in the Greek text. And it's really important because can you see what it does? It's saying, looking back to what I just told you, on the basis of that, therefore, and he moves on from that point. He makes four if statements here. If is a condition. So you have the idea, if this happens, then this is the result. And when Paul uses the word if here, he's not signaling uncertainty because he's going to raise some very basic questions. He's not suggesting that they're uncertain, but he's using if to ask us to think about, are they true of me in my relationship with the Lord? But this is one of the kinds of conditions that the answer is, of course. If this is true, then this is going to be the result. And the if part is assumed to be true, pretty much. And he makes four statements. The first one is, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. The Greek text says, if you have any encouragement in Christ. I think that the NIV translators that put it, being united with Christ, they're thinking of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a great verse. It says there, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has come, the new is gone. I love that verse. And when he's talking about being in Christ, that's likely what he has in mind there. A Christian, a believer, one who's put his trust in Jesus, has an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. Just like, as Jesus put it, a branch to the vine. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit." And that's the picture of being in Christ. We have received him as our Savior and Lord. We belong to him. We're seeking to follow him. We're depending on his life in us. And because of that, we bear fruit. And so Paul is talking about this here. If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, you're in Christ. And I ask you, do you have that relationship of knowing that you have your sins forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you? Do you know that you belong to him, that he lives in you by the Holy Spirit, strengthening and empowering you to live a life that pleases him? Are you encouraged in the fact that you have a relationship in him? Paul's second point is, if any comfort from his love. That's the NIV's version. The text doesn't have his there, because his kind of refers back to Christ. So you can debate what it's talking about there. But God's love, the love of God generally, is clearly in view. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, has a prayer. And several of the commentators on this Philippians passage have pointed out the similarity of his prayer. It's 2 Corinthians 13:14, where he says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The statement about Jesus Christ here in Philippians 2:1 is a little different. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that's a result of Christ's grace. The second statement here is just like the one in 2 Corinthians, where he says, the love of God. Here it says, if there's any comfort from love, a comfort of love, meaning the love of God. And with the Spirit, again, it's the same word, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go on to that statement on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in a moment. But I want you to think again, do you know the reality of the love of God in your life? First of all, his saving grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Have you received him? Do you know his ongoing grace of forgiveness and cleansing? Because as we go through life, we don't live it perfectly. We still have a sinful nature. And for those of you who have been here over the last number of sermons that I've been preaching, I tell you again, we will have our sinful nature until the day we die. We're not bound to follow it. I love Galatians 5:16. It says, walk in the Spirit, walk depending on the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the sinful nature. And so that's our victory. But we're in a battle. And the love of God is such that he forgives us and cleanses us when we confess our sins. Do you know that? Do you know his daily provision of mercy and blessing? Thirdly, he says here, if any fellowship or sharing or having in common with the Spirit or from the Spirit. There's two lines of thought that come to my mind here. One is, in a very practical sense, as believers, our most immediate experience of God and his presence is with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that we always have some zingy feeling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but I have come to recognize the quiet work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Sometimes it's convicting me of sin, pointing out something, a wrong attitude or a wrong action. Many times it's bringing to my mind a verse of Scripture. Sometimes at the most surprising moments, a passage that I've not thought about for years maybe, or read recently, And bingo, there it is in my mind, and it suits exactly what I'm facing. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it has to do with guidance. Maybe he's been doing this more for me, but maybe I'm just recognizing it more. Maybe it has to do with I'm getting older and a little more forgetful at times. And I can't tell you how many times in the last few months that I've headed out the door to do something and go somewhere. And I'm on my way down my front steps, and I have a thought come to my mind, and I've come to realize, I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit reminding me that I've left something in the house that I need. That kind of thing is our most immediate. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in one sense, we're taught to pray our Father who is in heaven. And so in a sense, I think of Almighty God sitting on his throne in heaven. And I'm not sure how far heaven is away from us, but it's some distance away from us. Do you see what I'm saying? And the same with Jesus. The disciples watched him ascend into heaven. And he says, I'm coming back. And so in that sense, I envision Jesus as being at the right hand of the Father in heaven now, because that's where Scripture says him he is. But I do have the Holy Spirit with me now. And it seems to me that that's our primary point of contact with the living God as believers, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Again, we're talking about a three-in-one God. The way I've talked about it there, you'd almost think we had three gods. But the Bible does not reveal him that way to us. We have one God who's manifested to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's a mystery. And what I just did distinguishing them, if you push that too far, that's a distortion. I don't mean to distort. But the reality of the Holy Spirit brings the reality of God into our lives. I think of some verses. John 14:6. And I will ask the Father. Jesus is speaking. These are all part of his farewell address to his disciples after the Last Supper, before he went to the cross. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. John 14:26, he says, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. I'm sure he was reminding them as he used some of them to write the New Testament. But as I just told you, he reminds me of things that he said. John 16:7-15, a little longer, but I want you to hear it. He says, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. They were upset that he was going away. And he's saying, it's good, it's for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If we were dependent on the person of Jesus here among us to be our point of contact with God, can you see how we would have a quarrel? Because I would want him at my house. And you see, what I see Jesus is saying is, that is the reason why it is important for you that I go away. I think Jesus had the view of millions of disciples in the future. And because he went away and because he sent the Holy Spirit to us, we have personally and individually the presence of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And I told you about how I'm aware of the Holy Spirit's work that way in my life. God has given us a conscience. To my mind, this is Nazarenes philosophizing, I guess, theologizing. To my mind, the ministry of the Holy Spirit truths our conscience and makes it more faithful to what is absolutely right and wrong. Because left to ourself, our conscience can become dull and seared, so we are not sensitive. But the Holy Spirit's work with our conscience, making it more sensitive. And that's one of the ways I believe that he ministers to us. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, that's the conviction of sin. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So instead of having the righteous life of Jesus in front of our eyes, we have the Scriptures, of course, but the Holy Spirit bringing those things to our heart. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Holy Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So that's talking about the treasure that we have of the Holy Spirit ministering to our lives. I have a hunch, too, that this fellowship of the Holy Spirit may include the fellowship that we have with one another because we've put our trust in the Lord and because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. That makes this fellowship three-dimensional. It's just not the Lord and me. It's the Lord and me and fellow believers. And the fourth if statement here, back to Philippians 2, is if any tenderness and compassion. Those words express a depth of affection and heartfelt compassion. It seems to me that Paul is speaking here of God's tender compassion toward us. He's perhaps including the tender compassion that exists between him and the Philippians. They were dear to him and he to them. And I think the same depth of affection and relationship that should exist between all believers. I think that that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here is if you've experienced this tenderness and compassion, so then he says, let's read the verse again. Therefore, if these things are true, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Given the blessings of our relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Paul appeals to the Philippians and to us to be like-minded, setting our minds on the same thing, having the same love, loving the same core things, and functioning together in soul and mindset, the way we look at life. It actually says thinking the same things. You think you could take that line to an extreme, because I think most of the time you and I are not thinking exactly the same things. But what I understand you to be saying is we have the same mindset. We have the same frame of reference. It's a reference informed by the Bible and by the Holy Spirit. And so the way we look at life as believers has that in common. The NIV has that phrase, one in spirit. It translates a really tongue-twister Greek word, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce it to you, but I'm going to give you a similar word that you will recognize. How about symphony? And symphony has the idea of with and sound, and it's saying the sound is with. In other words, you have a group of players with different instruments playing their part, but it hangs together and it's beautiful. And that is like this when he's talking about having the same mindset. Another word that comes to mind that's similar is sympathy. And you see that's got that same prefix to it, which is with, and the pathos part of it is feeling with one another. And that's related to what we're talking about here as well. It's as though Paul is saying, look, we have this relationship with the living God. Live together as the godly team that I've been describing for you. He says, make my joy complete, perhaps implying, look, I've invested my life in serving the Lord, in spreading the gospel. I've invested my life in serving you, Philippians. I'm blessed by your teamwork with me. Now, continue on as a united team, serving the Lord, come what may. Don't let opposition or anything else hinder that godly unity. It's a beautiful picture. When I think about the idea of teamwork, I think about how a team involves different members with different gifts or skills or functions working together harmoniously toward a common goal. And that's the picture that he's wanting us to express in our lives. It also involves the diligent and wholehearted effort of each member. If you have a team member that's a slacker or that's distracted, the team doesn't cohere. Verses 3 and 4, I will tell you, you can laugh with me. When I set out at the beginning of the week, last week, I thought, well, I'm going to, because it all hangs together, I'm going to try to teach from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to do 1 through 4 today. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So first of all, he warns us of two hazards here. The first is selfish ambition. Selfishness, strife, contention. It's a rub against each other kind of word. It's one of the works of the flesh. In Galatians 5, we're really familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. I mean, we really should be. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I maybe mixed two different English versions there, but we love those. Those are positive things. But right before that, he gives a list of what he calls the works of the flesh, the expressions of the sinful nature. And this selfish ambition is one of those. Selfish ambition obviously disrupts good teamwork. Instead of being a showboat, we need to keep the big picture, the main goal in front of us, and especially take note of the humble tasks that maybe are being overlooked. That's a real art, a real grace, I think, to realize that here is some neglected area in the body of Christ, and to recognize it and saying, do I have the ability that I can fill that need? And I can start naming people, I won't, but there are so many people in this body that have that kind of helpful attitude. If I started naming them, I would leave out some and forget some, and then it would be a real big mess. But we have a whole bunch of very faithful people that are sensitive to serve, and that's beautiful. The other related harm here is empty conceit or empty glory. It's an exaggerated sense of self-importance, vanity, excessive ambition. Empty conceit also disrupts good teamwork. And a really good remedy for this, I think, is to develop a clear sense of what needs to be done to advance the Lord's cause and then to pitch in and help, regardless of the prestige of the assignment. Can you imagine if we came to church week after week and the toilets were dirty and the bathrooms were smelly? I mean, I just use that as a graphic example, or the trash wasn't taken out. That's probably the last thing on our minds when we come to church. And if there was a problem there, it would not be the last thing on our minds. So you can see where, you know, I don't even know where you read in the Bible about the church janitor, but the church janitor is very important. And I use that as just a graphic illustration. I hope you're not holding your nose. Every part of the job is important, and to be available to help that, we need to do that. In contrast, the scripture gives us two attitudes or practices that will further our teamwork and protect us from those hazards. The first one, he says, is in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider is a thought word. It's in a sense, it's putting a value judgment on somebody, and it's recognizing the value of somebody else beyond ourselves. Having a sane view of ourselves and of others and the abilities of each. One of the commentators that I spent a bit of time with this last week is Gordon Fee, and he had a paragraph that I thought was good here, and I want to read the paragraph to you because it'll be more concise than I am if I tried to amble through it myself. In the Old Testament, the term humble indicates lowliness in the sense of creatureliness, and the truly humble show themselves so by resting their case with God rather than their own strength and machinations. In other words, instead of trying to control your own destiny and work it all out cool for you, it's trusting yourself to God. That's part of humility, recognizing that I don't have control and letting God be in control. And he continues, humility is thus not to be confused with false modesty, or with that kind of abject servility that only repulses where the humble one by obsequiousness gains more self-serving attention than he or she could do otherwise. Do you like those words, servility and obsequiousness? How many have used those in the last week? I have not. You can tell he's a scholar. But both of them are talking about having a fake humility, kind of a bootlicking attitude. In other words, you know, crawling around, groveling, trying to get attention. He says, rather, it has to do with a proper estimation of oneself, the stance of the creature before the Creator, utterly dependent and trusting. Here one is well aware of both one's weakness and one's glory. We are in His image, after all. But makes neither too much nor too little of either. In other words, we're not stuck up with our strengths. We're not groveling because of our weakness. True humility is therefore not self-focused at all, but rather, as further defined by Paul in verse 4, looks not to one's own concerns, but to the concerns of others. He says, as with humility, this does not mean that one should falsely consider others better. As verse 4 will clarify, we are so to consider others, not in our estimation of them, in other words, evaluating their worth against our own, because that would only lead to the kind of vices he's already been talking about, but to our caring for them and putting them and their needs ahead of our own. So it's a decision to put others ahead of ourselves. There was an older gentleman in the church that I grew up in. I have his picture in my mind right now. But his definition of humility was this. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It is not thinking of yourself. And I like that. Secondly, and this is really the last main point in my message. I'll just pull it together and end. It says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Look here is a thought word also. It's saying, consider, think about, focus your attention. Thinking again about teamwork. The point here is to have a clear perspective of the whole team. the function of each team member, as well as our own function, and keeping in view how they work together. I'm not a great football fan. Some of you are, and I that's fine for you, and I admire that and respect you. I don't know if it leaked out earlier. If I was choosing between football and maybe doing something along the line of archaeology, I'd prefer the latter. I really enjoyed Mr. Mahoney's videos. I hope you enjoy the one tonight. But when I think about football, I can go to the kids' games and watch them play, and I know enough about the game that I can follow it. But there are details that I don't really internalize. I find it very educational to listen to my young friends discussing a football game. It's clear that they understand the function of each player. It's clear that they know the position and the expectation that goes with that position. This guy needs to be here doing that at this time. And they know their own position. And that's essential to good teamwork. Knowing the big game, knowing the big picture, knowing how all of the parts work together, and knowing what my part is, and you knowing what your part is. And that's the kind of picture that Paul is painting here for us. I guess we did go back to athletics after all. He's really not talking about athletics so much as spiritual battle, but you can see how that athletic analogy is valuable. So once more, I want to read those four verses. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul says, in effect, let me give you an illustration of what I'm writing about. Let me give you an example of avoiding selfish ambition and vain conceit. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, including weakness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Your attitude and mine should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. God willing, we'll look at that passage next time, which I believe is going to be 2 weeks. Daniel Kelting is supposed to speak next Sunday morning. So as we wrap up, I just want to give you some questions. Are you in Christ? Have you received Him as Savior and Lord? Do you know the comfort of the love of God that comes from a real personal relationship with Him? Do you know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit Himself and with others who've been born again? Or is your sense of the love of God and fellowship in the Holy Spirit perhaps hindered by some unconfessed sin or some wrong attitude? Is there some selfish ambition or vain conceit that you need to deal with before God and before others? You see, that's where we have to come with this passage. And I'm not pointing at anybody. I'm talking to me. But you need to hear it too. Are there some areas where you need to do a better job of focusing on the interests of others? That's what I want you to be thinking about as you leave today. And if, for one thing, if you know that there's something you can take care of here, if there's an issue between you and somebody else, well, why not talk about it before you leave? Or if there's an issue between you and God, well, why not talk about it and deal with it before you leave? And if you know that you don't have the Savior, you don't have a personal relationship, well, why not take care of that before you leave? Take action.